This is God's Word found in Psalm 131. Reading all the verses 1 through 3. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. I appreciate the good, humble prayers that were led and the silent prayers that went with them. And I do appreciate you being here. The psalmist says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. That's a wonderful thing. I can't always say that about my heart. There are times that my heart is humble, as it should be. But I know, just being honest, there have been times when my heart was haughty. That is where I thought I'd made better choices than other people. Thought I'd acted a little wiser. Thought I'd been a little more disciplined. Thought that I was perhaps played the game better, you might say. And events come into your life that teach you that that's just not the case. That if not for the grace of God that gives you what you do not deserve, and the mercy of God that withholds that wrath that you do deserve, not for those things that life would be much harder, much more difficult, much more sorrowful. Been plenty of sorrow, plenty of disappointment. There's been some heartbreak. But you know, I think of what great hope there is in life, what great provisions God has given, what great prospects there are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if I think of those matters, I know that that which matters the most has been free to me, but cost God such a great price. When I consider these things, it helps my heart to adjust its level of consideration and not to be haughty and compare myself with others and think myself better, nor to compare myself with others and covet or envy what they have, but rather just compare myself with what I deserve and what I hope to receive. That helps me to give a heart adjustment so that it's not haughty, but rather more humble. You know, it's possible to be both humble and bold at the same time. It's possible to be both meek and courageous at the same time. Those may seem contradictory in our use of the language, but if you look at how those words are used in the Bible, they're not only not contradictory, they're supportive of each other. The humble soul is often bold. The meek man is often courageous. The meek woman is often a woman of great courage. For meek doesn't mean shy, timid, and scared in the Bible. It means steadfastly obedient to the living God. God commands our courage. He says, wait upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So the Spirit of God both enabled David to have an humble heart and to write while his heart was humble and not haughty. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. That is, my viewpoint isn't where I'm looking over and down on other people. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Brothers and sisters, it's a great matter and it's too high for me to get anyone to heaven or to act in such a way that would keep anyone from going there. God has not bidden me to assist anyone to get eternal life. Nor has he given me any kind of ability, nor has the enemy given me any kind of ability to hinder anyone from the eternal life to which God has chosen them. And any man that thinks he assists any other man, or any man that thinks he has assisted himself unto eternal life, is simply mistaken according to the teachings of the Bible. For there is no man that can by any means ransom his brother. And we find out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We find that in the natural state, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that feareth God. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The fear of God is not before their eyes. That's man by the natural state. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it so plain. He said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And if you look at the word draw there, it doesn't use it in the sense of to woo someone or entice them or to gently move them. The draw there's in the same sense of drag. It's not as if you would draw a pony along. It's as if you would draw a bucket of water out of the well. No man can come unto me except the Father draw me, draw him. And then he said later on, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. He said also, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. He also said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Put those things together. He said, no man can come unto me except my Father draw him. And then he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Doesn't that show you that in accordance with the other scriptures of the Bible, that God the Father chose a people before the foundation of the world and gave them to his Son, and all of them will come to his Son by means of his regenerating Spirit, and that he will lose none of them, having been raised up on the last day? We find that the salvation unto eternal life for all of God's children is sure, and not one of them will miss it. All that the Father chose were redeemed by God the Son. All that were redeemed by God the Son were or will be born again by God the Spirit, and therefore God the Father in his choice, and God the Son in his salvation on the cross, and God the Spirit in his work of causing people to be born again are all consistent. It's the same number of people chosen, the same number of people redeemed, the same number of people regenerated. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in complete agreement. You know why? Because there's not three gods, there's one God. And so he said, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Well, isn't preaching the gospel, is that not too high? What about us meeting at the table of the Lord? Is that not too high? What about us giving the symbol of Christ's burial, his death and burial and resurrection in baptism? Is that not too high? No, that's not too high. And you know why? Because God bade us to do it. And if God gives you the command to do something, even naturally speaking, if it may seem too high for you, it is not too high for you because God has commanded it. Let me tell you, God's destiny is high for you. He plans to conform a people to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, for whom he did foreknow, them did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And so the calling of God for you, child of God, is very high. We don't need to exercise ourselves in matters too high for us. But when He bids us to do things that may seem too high, go ahead and do them. And find out if the Lord doesn't strengthen your feet upon your high places. Verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. This is the verse I'd like to concentrate the most on. A little baby that's just a newborn, 3 months old, 6 months old, not yet weaned. When a little child like that gets hungry, what does it do? Just cries. It just begins to squall. As old Trusty says in The Lady and the Tramp, he bellers. And the child just gets hungry and cries. It's natural. It's what a child should do. It'll let you know that the little one's hungry. But you know, as the child grows and then later on it's no longer nursing or no longer on the bottle, then he begins to partake of solid foods, something happens to a child. He gets where he can wait longer from the time he's hungry until the time he receives food or she receives food from his or her parent. So a little child that's, say, 2 years old may get hungry and doesn't start crying the minute that the hunger pangs attack. A little child there sits there and waits for mama to bring them a bowl of cereal or to bring them a little sandwich or to cut up some fruit or whatever is being, you know, might be SpaghettiOs or whatever's being served. The little child that eventually gets weaned is able to wait until the food comes. And you know why? One is because the child himself or herself is more mature, is more grown up, more able to sustain those little periods of hunger. And the other thing is the child now is able to understand that the parent has a very consistent track record of feeding him or her. That is, all these times in the past that the child's been hungry, even when it didn't know, even when that period between the first hunger pain and finally getting the nursing mother or the bottle, you know, might have been a matter of just minutes. Now the little child may be able to wait for hours because the child is more mature and the parent has such a consistent track record of feeding this child over and over and over again. Many times in life, a child of God becomes hungry for spiritual food, or many times a child of God gets to a place where he desires comfort or encouragement or strength or deliverance, desires something from God, desires something spiritual. And often when a child of God has just recently been born again, or else he's been born again for a while but never has been a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's not a disciple because there is no discipline in following Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed the similarity in those words between disciple and discipline? Discipline is a control, a willingness to do the bidding of the parent, a willingness to have some temperance and exercise some limitations on your behavior and upon what you do and what you don't do. There's a discipline there because you become a disciple. And in that discipline, following Jesus Christ in baptism and at his table and in forgiveness and in learning his word and in growing in love and walking by faith, there's a discipline in that. And as one grows discipline in that sense, their soul becomes as a weaned child. That is, not only do they have a greater maturity in order to wait, but they have been observing their Savior Jesus Christ and been observing God and have found that even up to the present time, even though they currently have needs and desires, that over the span of their life as they sojourn on earth, God has met their needs over and over and over again, has a better track record than a natural parent. Now, has God met all of our wants? Certainly not. Good parents don't do that. Just because a child wants something doesn't mean they get it. A little child that begins to throw a tantrum because they don't get a lollipop within 10 minutes of requesting it still has got some discipline ahead. But a little child that's genuinely hungry recognizes that the parents meet their needs for food, and sometimes all they have to say is, "Mama, I'm hungry." Or sometimes they may even know that the mother is preparing something. It's just a matter of being still and waiting until it's hot. And a child of God that grows up in the discipline as a disciple of Jesus Christ has learned the same things. They don't just encounter a hard spot in life or a lonely spot or a disappointment and immediately just start squalling. There is no God. God doesn't pay attention to me. Everybody doesn't like me. The church is not meeting my needs. They don't just throw aside precious things. The Bible's not inspired. The songs aren't the right songs. Nobody prays for me. Nobody writes to me. They don't start acting like that right off the bat because they've grown a little bit. They've grown to the point they recognize that these folks are human beings with errors, but they're good folks. And God's word, I don't understand it, but that portion I do understand is wonderful. And, you know, God may not be giving me exactly what I've asked for right now, but he's always given me what I've needed. I can wait on him. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Can you see? They become weaned, not weaned from the Lord, but weaned from the bottle, weaned from childhood. And what made me think of this is thinking about gratitude and how we view life. I was at work the other day and it just struck me. It seems like people are born or come into many different circumstances in life. Some are born into great poverty. Some, even today, are born into slavery, I'm sad to say. Some are born into great physical afflictions. Other people, on the other hand, are born into great privilege, great freedom, and a good portion of health. And you know, in my observations, the correlation between the circumstance a person is born into or finds themselves in and their gratitude and the way they look upon life doesn't seem very highly correlated. I have seen people that are very well off, they have a great deal of personal freedom, and they enjoy good health, and they are just, their attitude toward life is just not right. It's just not just, life just isn't fair. And here they are with great blessings. It's just, life just, it's just their overwhelming attitude is just not right. Things just aren't fair. And yet I've seen people that are in dire circumstances, great poverty. One fellow I saw online didn't have any arms or any legs. And yet he spent his life going around talking about the goodness of God. Great gratitude, great thankfulness, even though they may have no wealth, no freedom, and very little health, may be falling apart. And yet there's this attitude, it's not that life's not fair, or life's not just, or things aren't right. Their attitude is, I'm doing better than I deserve. How can I make it better? Now, those are two extremely different ways of going through our time on earth. And to some degree, you really don't get to make many choices. You don't get to choose who your parents are. Mankind doesn't choose going to heaven or going to hell. It's God's choice that makes that different. We don't choose whether or not we're going to have great health at birth or not. We might can do some things to maintain the health we have or improve it somewhat. But there's many things we don't have a choice, but this is something that we can very definitely influence, whether our attitude of going through life on earth is, it's not right, it's not just, life's not fair. That's one way to go through life. Or the attitude of, I receive better than I deserve. How can I make it better? Two vastly different approaches to life. I trust that you are one who wants to live with the second attitude. I've received more goodness than I deserve. How can I make things better? But my experience is also this. If you're one who often goes through these spells, and I pass through them, life's not right, not fair, it's not just, you don't just snap your fingers and change your emotional orientation overnight. It takes a while. It's like steering a ship, you know. You may move the helm and it looks like nothing happened, and then a few minutes later you start to see the bow swing around. There's an emotional momentum to your life. And if you're able to do that, wonderful. I want to know how you do it. But I have a hard time just going from ingratitude to gratitude. I have a hard time going from it's not fair, this isn't right, to I'm receiving so much better than what I deserve. How can I make it better? How can I make it better for others? How can I make it better for myself? What can I do to make it better? It's difficult to make that choice and to arrive at that attitude. And that's what I'd like to just briefly address. One of the ways that you can start acquiring that attitude of it's better than I deserve, how can I make it better, is by counting your blessings. We sing that song, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Basically, the purpose of the song is to begin to practice gratitude by thinking of those things in your life that are good, that you know are blessings. You begin to practice that and you think, well, I've received that. Thank you, Lord. Well, this is pretty good. Thank you for that. Well, I've got a lifelong friend. Lord, that's a treasure. Thank you for that person. I ate breakfast today. It was all right. Thank you, Lord, for providing. You know, I'm able to sing a hymn. Thank you, Lord. May I sing in gratitude. You know, that's a practice of gratitude. One of the ways to have that attitude of going through life, and let me tell you, that attitude is so much better, I'm persuaded it can actually be a benefit to your spiritual, mental, and physical health. One of the ways you can do that is by practicing gratitude. Second way I'd like to mention is by looking at examples of people who live that way. You probably know some that you dwell with. Life has not been easy for them, but they are a person of abounding gratitude, and they have a peace. And as you look at them, the way they go about things and doing things, you can learn from them. If you don't know such a person, look in the Bible. One example that impresses me so much is the man Joseph. You know, God had showed him that in dreams that he was going to have a greatness one day, but he was just one of 12 brethren, and his brethren hated him so much they sold him into slavery. So he went from being a favored son and a dreamer, a free man, and a man in the midst of his family, to being a slave. And finding himself as a slave, he went about faithfully doing the duties he was assigned to as a slave, and God was with him and blessed the house of his master. And while he was being so blessed, he was promoted until he was effectively the steward of his master's house. One day, the master's wife attempted to entice him, and he refused her and fled from her presence, and she falsely accused him to the master. And so instead of having him executed, which might provide some insight into what the master really thought of the situation. He was thrown in prison. So he went from being a free man to a slave to a prisoner. While he was in the prison, he did the best he could to try to improve his situation by working in the prison. And things got to such a degree that he was effectively becoming the assistant to the prison keeper, helping people's lives be better in the prison. And God was with him. And while he was in prison, he foretold the dreams of the Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker. And they came to pass just as he had foretold them. And he told the butler, who he foretold would be restored unto his position in 3 days, he said, "I'm here unjustly accused. And when you appear before Pharaoh, speak a good word on my behalf." And the butler got his job back in 3 days. And he went before Pharaoh and promptly forgot about Joseph for 2 years. So he went from being a free man to a slave, from a slave to a prisoner, from a prisoner to a forgotten prisoner. And so as he dwelt those 2 years forgotten, one day Pharaoh had a dream, and the butler remembered that this young Hebrew had foretold his dream accurately and the dream of the baker accurately. And that day he say, "I do remember my faults this day. There was a young Hebrew I was supposed to tell you about, and I didn't tell you about him, but now I'm going to tell you about him because he foretold my dreams." Well, you know, if he had told Pharaoh there's this guy sitting down in prison 2 years ago that says he's innocent, Pharaoh would probably say, "There's a bunch of fellas down in that prison that I hear say they're innocent." But when Pharaoh 2 years later needs a dream interpreter, and the butler says, "I remember this prisoner that was down there that foretells dreams," all of a sudden, there's a reason to bring Joseph out of prison. And when Joseph foretells Pharaoh's dream, it's not long before he finds himself as the ruler of Egypt. Now, that's amazing. I'm not going to say you're going to end up ruler of Egypt. I'm just going to say you can look at that example of Joseph, who went from being a free man to a slave and tried to be the best slave he could. Went from being a slave to a prisoner and tried to be the best prisoner he could. And God was with him and God delivered him. He had humbled his soul and quieted his soul as a weaned child. The very best example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention this often at communion. But our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he left glory where the angels sang his praise, Jesus Christ is the Creator, you know. All was made by Him. All things were made by Him, says John 1, verse 2. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That was the Word of God who was in the beginning. And we find that He is the Creator, but He is the Creator. The one whom the angels praise. He came down to earth to be born in the feeding trough of an animal. To parents, well, parent, mother, Mary, God was his father, Joseph was Mary's husband, but to guardians so poor they couldn't afford the sheep to sacrifice at his birth and circumcision, they brought a pair of birds. That was the poor person's offering. As he lived, he said, "Foxes have their dens and birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He was despised. He was rejected of men. Eventually, he was taken, unjustly accused, tortured, mocked, pronounced innocent by the judicial authority, and still condemned to death. The Apostle Paul says, "I find no fault in him. Take ye him and crucify him." How amazing. What if that was the headline? Defendant found not guilty. Sentenced to death. That's exactly what Pilate pronounced on our Lord. And yet, as we look at the life of our Lord, he thanked God, his Father, for God's sovereignty. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." He was thankful for God's sovereignty. We find that he was thankful for his food when there were a multitude of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and a little boy brought 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The Lord had the disciples tell the people to sit down. He was going to feed them. He took those five loaves and those two fishes, and you know what he did before he broke them and multiplied them to feed that multitude? He gave thanks. Now, he made the wheat in those loaves of bread, and he made those fishes. And he made that little boy. He made those disciples, and he made that multitude. He made the hillside they were sitting on, and he made the sky over their heads. But he still took those five loaves and those two fishes, gave thanks to God. What an example. The Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks for heard prayers. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. And I know that thou always hearest me, but for these that stand by, I said it, that thou mayest believe that thou hast sent me, that they mayest believe that thou hast sent me." And so he thanked God for hearing his prayers. And then finally, at the Last Supper, as he sat down and he gave the bread, the unleavened bread, he broke it, and it was a symbol of his broken body. And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, this is my blood, drink ye all of it, for this is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he gave thanks for that cup and then gave it to them. Can you imagine? He knows he's coming to the cross. He knows his blood is going to be shed. He's given his disciples a symbol of that shed blood, and he gives thanks for that symbol. That's a grateful individual there. Thankful for God's sovereignty. Thankful for God's provision. Thankful for God's hearing prayer. Thankful even for the victory in his own shed blood that would separate God's children from their sins as far as the east is from the west. So you can count your many blessings. You can look at real examples in your contemporary life. You can look at real examples written about in the Bible. And finally, you can remember what the gospel is all about. This is the good news. What I deserved and what you deserved, what we'd still deserve, is to be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, to go to the lake of fire. That's what we deserve because we have reproached God. We've transgressed his holy laws. We've not been the people that we should be. Not only have we been often cruel and petty to other people, we have sinned against the living God. That's what we deserve. But you know what the good news is? For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who mourn over their sins, for those who love the name of Jesus Christ, for those who love the brethren, for those who have these many evidences that God has done something in their heart, which is an evidence in itself that Jesus Christ did something wonderful for them on the cross. Now, you know what your destiny is? It's not the lake of fire. It's not everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's everlasting life in the closeness of God's love. Now, regardless of the state of our health, regardless of the state of our wealth, regardless of the state of our relationships, regardless of the state of our nation, regardless of the state of our church, if our church is filled with individuals who are trying to go through life, not with the attitude, "It's not right, it's not just, life's just not fair," but going through life with, "What I have is so far better than I deserve. Lord, show me what can I do to make it even better." When a church is filled with individuals that are living their life on earth in that kind of attitude, get ready for revival. That's somebody who has quieted their soul as a weaned child, who has the discipline to act as a disciple of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.